Please open your Bibles this morning to Paul's first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and the very first chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We are indeed very thankful that we have the measure of health to be able to ascend this morning, and that we have the desire and the want to be here. This is where we need to be if we're God's people. Spending time together now, eating as a family should, and singing together, talking to our Father, and now opening His Word, His will to us. I want to begin by showing you some well-known symbols that are a part of everyday life. And we know usually what these stand for. There's no words on that, but we know what that means. Those of us who are citizens of this country, we know what that symbol means. You see it on various signs. There's different pictures or caricatures behind that circle with the line through it that says, don't do whatever's behind that circle. It's not lawful. If you happen to own a particular brand of automobile, you know what that symbol stands for. And the last one I'm going to show you, even the small children know what this one is. Everyone knows that one. You say a hamburger, you think of McDonald's. They have been so successful in our culture. Well, I want to show you one more symbol that many people will use, and it's that. To many people, the cross has come to symbolize Christianity. And many, it seems to me, I'm just making a judgment here, but many, it seems to me, even look at this and see it almost superstitiously, if I can use that phrase. To them, it may seem to have some sort of inherent power. And I say that because of things that I have witnessed and things that I've seen. Like, for example, most churches have a cross on their building. Now, why is that? Does that make it more of a holy place than if you don't have a cross? Well, I don't think so, but that's how most will build a church building. Many people, some people even wear a little cross on a chain. I used to wear one years ago when I was a teenager. A man who worked with my father made a trip to the Bible lands, and he brought back little wooden crosses that were made from olive trees. And that was supposed to be rather important. And so I got one, and I wore it. I thought it was meaningful. I thought it was special. It's not really, but I thought that. Or perhaps you're watching a baseball game, and it's the bottom of the ninth inning, and the team that's at bat needs a hit, and the bases are full, two outs, and the batter steps into the box, and he does one last thing before he'll make that little cross symbol, as if that's supposed to help him get a hit. I'm not trying to judge someone's motives, but we see those kinds of things in our culture. Well, I want to say today that the literal cross, it really has no meaning. Not really. It's what took place on the cross that has meaning. That's what gives the cross a special place, if we can use that terminology. It's what the cross stands for. And this is boldly proclaimed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read just in a moment, verses 18 through 25. And I believe this short text gives us a good education about what the message of the cross is. Let's read now Paul's words together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross," your version may say, or "the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. No particularly verse 25. I don't think Paul is saying that God has foolishness and that God has weakness. That's not his point. It's a figure of speech. Even the wisest man is set at naught if God had foolishness. Even the strongest man is set at naught if God had weakness. That's how powerful God is. That's how omnipotent, that's how omniscient he is compared to the best among us, among men. So it's the message of the cross that we want to emphasize, not the cross itself. Well, the message of the cross is some things. Let's look at some rather quickly. Number one, the message of the cross is love. I think we can see that. It is the greatest display of love that has ever been shown by any being. Look with me in Romans, the 5th chapter. And I just picked some very familiar, well-known texts that display or show these very things we'll be saying this morning. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless or without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It's love, absolutely. And whenever the cross is preached, whenever the message of the cross is proclaimed, it should remind us that God is love. 1 John 3 and verse 16 sounds a lot like John 3:16. And that should not surprise us. The same apostle was inspired to write both. But as we see in 1 John 3 in the first part of the 16th verse, John says, "We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us." Then in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 8 and 9, John continues, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And that's a verse that's often quoted. God is love, God is love. And that's true. But let's make sure we understand the context in which John's making this point. "By this the love of God," verse 9 says, "was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." So the message of the cross is the greatest display of love that has ever been shown to man. The message of the cross is also sacrifice. It's a message of sacrifice. And we don't like to sacrifice too much in our culture. No, rather we want what's due us. I want somebody else to be put out so that I can have what I think is rightfully mine. That's something that's really hard for our culture to wrap its arms around and to understand, let alone live a life of sacrifice. Now, to die such a death as the one that Jesus died was not pleasant, and I'm sure that's a gross understatement. A death that was usually reserved for the vilest of criminals, a torturous way to die. But Jesus died that death nonetheless. And that tells us of the sacrificial spirit of Jesus, to what length he was willing to go to. Jesus had to die. He could have died any number of ways, but prophecy had been given. And the will of God had been set forth from the foundation of the world that it was to be this sort of death, the death of the cross. Read with me some statements from the Philippian letter and then also from 1 Peter chapter 2. But in Philippians, to begin with on this point, chapter 2, let's read together verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in the third verse. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely or only look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul emphasizes that particular kind of death. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter certainly echoes what Paul just said about the death of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ has been styled here by Peter as our example. We follow in his steps. Verse 21 concludes. Now verse 22, speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit or guile found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, your version may say, or on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Notice in verse 24, the object of his death was that we might die to sin, that we also might take up this spirit of sacrifice, this mindset of doing without things that are killing us anyway, and that we might live, he says, to righteousness, that we might empty ourselves as Christ emptied himself, laid aside privileges, to take up this spirit of sacrifice and live in a way that would be pleasing to God. And this certainly symbolizes Jesus' demands of us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow after me. Matthew 16 and verse 24. That's what a disciple must do. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus sacrificed. And if you're going to follow this resurrected martyr, this king, then he commands you, if you're going to walk in my steps, if you're going to live by my creed, then you also must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must die to sin. That's what we must do to be pleasing to him. Notice along these lines in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And Romans 6 is a great passage to talk about, study with someone, or maybe even study ourselves, what it means to be baptized. It's a great baptism text. And it speaks a lot more than just about the act of baptism itself. It gives us the reason why we're baptized. It speaks about these underlying principles that give baptism its meaning. Verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him. Now see, there's the imagery of the cross. We must be crucified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with him, or with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must go through a similar process, the death and the burial and the resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul declares. So it is a message of sacrifice, the message of the cross. The message of the cross is also a message of salvation, and that may be what we most often think about when we think about the cross, a message of salvation. It's certainly something that God desires of all men. who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you've not yet died to sin, God still desires your salvation. And you'll learn about that through the message of the cross. You won't learn it anywhere else. Salvation is exactly why Jesus came. Two places teach us that. The angel's words to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. She's already with child, and Joseph had thought that she'd been unfaithful to him. And so the angel had to sort of set Joseph straight. Do not be afraid to take Mary as wife. She's the child of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel declared that right at the start. And in Luke 19 and verse 10, in the episode with Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's his mission in a succinct statement. And back in our text, the 1 Corinthians 1, that's emphasized in this powerful message. Two places. Look at verse 18 to begin with, where Paul begins, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Those who are lost, those who have no interest, who don't see their need for salvation, but they hear gospel preaching, and I don't mean this fake stuff that you hear on television. I mean true gospel preaching. They hear the message of the cross and they mock it, they scorn it. That's foolishness. That's a waste of time. But Paul says that's what it is to them. But to those of us who are being saved by this message, it is the power of God. That's how we view it. And then also verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom," and the world has its own wisdom, "and it's pitiful, stacked up next to divine wisdom." That's where foolishness is, in worldly wisdom. "But since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," God is pleased. It pleases God to use a quote, unquote, foolish message that is preached to save those who have the unmitigated gall to believe it, as the world would see it. But we know it is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16 certainly tells us that. So the message of the cross is one of salvation. And that's right at the heart of the redemptive efforts of God to save man. We want to think about, study about, talk about salvation. We need to be pointed to the cross. That's where it happened. Now, the cross of Christ and what took place on that day is an historical event that we cannot alter. We can't do anything about that. We can read about it. We can study it. But we can't alter it. We can't go back and undo it. We can't go back and change even the littlest aspect of it. All we can do is read about it, study about it, think about it, and then respond to it. And we respond to the message of the cross. It is the message of the cross that draws you in. It is the message of the cross that helps you see your need for God. That someone loved you enough, the one who made you, knows you better than anybody else knows you. And he wants you to think about your need for him and your guilt of sin. And that is the message of the cross. And we need to be moved by it and be ever thoughtful of it and always be thankful for the events that took place on that instrument of death. The message of the cross is also one of condemnation. Now, someone may say, "Oh, that seems paradoxical. How can it be a message of salvation but a message of condemnation? How can it be both?" Well, it is both. Condemnation is always the counterpoint to salvation. You can't have one without the other. To not be saved is to be condemned. And to be rescued from condemnation is to enjoy salvation. They go together. We must not forget that. This is the very point that I believe is made in Romans chapter 8. Let's read the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. where Paul tells us that it was at the cross that sin was condemned. This message of condemnation. Paul begins after in the seventh chapter of Romans, and that often is a what I think is a greatly misunderstood text by many. Paul is talking about the man who is not struggling, seems to me in the text, in that he's living as a Christian, but he's a man that's frustrated and struggling trying to live by law and the perfect demands of law. For example, when he says in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am," that doesn't describe a Christian. That describes a man who's trying to live up under a system that demands that he be perfect, which is a system of law. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." The law could not do something and God did it. What was it, Paul? Middle of verse 3. "He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering," there's that sacrificial part, "and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's when sin was condemned, was at the cross. And we must condemn sin in the flesh when we respond to the message of the cross. Just because Jesus died doesn't mean that I've been set free from my condemnation. His death and His subsequent resurrection makes my salvation possible, but I still must avail myself of that great blessing, that great privilege, that great benefit. And so one must believe in the cross, and not just the cross. Well, yes, I believe that this man named Jesus died one day. I believe there was a crucifixion. Well, don't just believe that, but rather believe in the message of the cross. We fail to believe that. If we reject that, because we rather subscribe to the wisdom of the world, we think that's foolish for some reason, one or another. Well, then I have no recourse. I have nothing left for me. I'm going to be condemned. Listen to the words of Jesus Himself. In John chapter 3, almost everybody can quote verse 16. We teach our little children that, and it's a great verse, yes. But poor little verses 17 and 18 hardly ever get covered. And they go right after that verse, and it's a complete thought. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Don't stop, keep reading. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, or to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned or judged already." Why? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." That's what Jesus said. "Go preach the gospel to every creature." He says, as Mark records the Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who doesn't even believe the message," and you don't need to go any further than that, "he who believes not shall be condemned, because they see the message as foolish. They reject it out of hand for one reason or another." So that is why the message of the cross is a message of condemnation. If we reject it, then that's all it will be to us. And finally, it is a message of submission. The message of the cross is. Jesus' death there showed submission to His own Father. He submitted to heaven's wisdom. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read some verses there. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 4 through 7. The writer says, it is impossible, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now quoting from Psalm number 40, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden. Mark 14, verse 36. Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. I know you can take this away from me, and I know I don't have to. We can work out some other way to drink this bitter cup, swallow this bitter pill. God can do whatever he wants. But Jesus said, nevertheless, despite that might be my present inclination right now to not go through this, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We'll do it your way. I'll submit to your wisdom. I'll submit myself unto your plan. So Jesus' death showed his great submission. And so therefore, we are taught that we must obey, that we must submit to this message. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, that is to say, if you've not done what this message instructs you to do, then you have not submitted. You are rebelling against it. That would be the only alternative to not submit, to submitting is not submitting, which is rebelling, not seeing the good of it. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 8, though he were a son, even though he were the Son of God, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know anything and he had to be taught. That's not what that means. But Jesus showed that he learned obedience in its greatest measure right here at the cross. He had not been through that before. And he showed the lengths to which he was willing to go to submit to the will of heaven, to his Father. That's how he learned obedience, by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, having been made complete, he became the author, the source, if you will, of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, who submit to him as Lord and Master. So we are to submit. It's not a foolish message, going back to our text again, where Paul says in verse 22, the Jews ask for a sign. We want some validation. We want some proof. The Greeks ask for, or they seek for wisdom. It's not foolish. This isn't a sign. See, let's not make anything mystically powerful about the wooden cross. There's nothing powerful about it. It was an instrument of death. But it's what took place there that has meaning. It refutes carnal wisdom, and it elevates and manifests the greatness of the wisdom of heaven. That's the message of the cross, and we must submit to it. So, to sort of wrap these 5 points up, the gospel glorifies God, not man. That's why Paul says it pleases God through the foolishness of the message preached. Because he thinks on an entirely different plane, a higher level than man does. And God knows what's really important here. God knows how the message of the cross really hits the point, whereas man's wisdom does not. Man must see his need for God. Verse 18. It's foolishness to those who reject it. Paul preached in Athens that God wants us to seek after him and grope for him, and perhaps we might find him. God wants to be found. He wants you to come to him. He's not going to force himself on you. Can he do that? If he chose to, yes, he could. We can't stop God from doing that. But he's not going to do that. He gave you free will. And he wants you to see this message and be moved by it and respond to it. And the proud struggle with seeing a need for salvation. Verses 19 through 20 of our text indicate that. The wise man, the scribe, where is the debater of this age? Where is the wisdom of the world? It's all for naught. We studied in our parables class this past Wednesday, the parable of the two debtors in Luke 7. Jesus at the house of Simon, and the immoral woman comes in, and she really saw her need for God or for Christ, and Simon didn't see his need. And rather, he prejudicially judged her and Jesus. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, and the very idea he's letting her touch his feet and, and, and cry over him and wash his feet with her hair. I would never do that. No need. No sense of awareness of guilt and sin and need for pardon and salvation. So because these are true, then God is pleased to use this foolish message to save the lost. We see that in verse 21. Why? Why does it please God? Because the focus will be on Him, not on us. Chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Corinth, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those to complete this thought. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom," that is, my wisdom, worldly wisdom, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." That doesn't mean that Paul's preaching was a pitiful message. He means it wasn't laden full of great human oratorical skills. "I didn't want you to be impressed with me," he says. "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why, Paul? "That your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That is the message of the cross. And my friend, if this doesn't move you, when you think about this, if this can't move you out of your seat, then what in the world will move you? That God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you, and that Jesus loved you enough that He would bleed and die for you. That must move you. We must be impressed with that. Hopefully we are. The cross can be nullified. Staying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we started at verse 18, but let's go back to one verse prior, chapter 1 and verse 17. In concluding this discussion about the lines of the party lines the Corinthians were drawing about who baptized who, they were lining up behind men. That discussion begins at verse 10. Chloe's house had told Paul, "There's something bad going on here, Corinth, and we hope you get this straightened out." And so to conclude that, Paul says in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, Paul did baptize. He said it just wasn't about baptizing people. That's not why he sent me. "But to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of none effect." We can make the cross of Christ of none effect. Now again, we can't go back in time and keep it from happening. It's already a completed event. It's done. It's historically finished. So I can't stop it that way. But how can I make this, the cross of Christ, of none effect? If I reject it for me, I make it null and void for me. That's what we can do. And to seek salvation by any other means is not good. Again, Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." In fact, that should say Galatians 2 and verse 21. I beg your pardon about that, not just verse 20. Read Galatians 2 with me. And it's verse 21. We've already quoted from verse 20. I thought it sounded familiar. Verse 21. Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And that's true. If we can try to seek salvation some other way, then why did Jesus go through all that, if man can succeed? No, we're to rather glory in the cross, as Paul said he does in Galatians 6. And verse 14, as he wraps up his letter, he says, "May it never be that I would boast except, or glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, when we say we're going to glory in the cross, that doesn't mean that we do things like, "Let's put a cross on the church building here. We're glorying in the cross." And that's not what's being advocated. Or we wear a cross on our neck, on a chain. We make the sign of the cross like so many people do. That's glorying in the cross. No, that's not. That's missing the point. It's the message of the cross that we glory in. We submit to this message and what it represents. That's how we glory in the cross. And the final question is, have you? Or do you persist? And do you delay in responding to this great event? There's nothing greater God could have done to save you other than this. And He's done. He's done it. He's fulfilled His will for you. All that remains is for you to do what you must do. And the hymn that Mike has chosen, the first line is so appropriate. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this one who was on this cross? Will you continue to ignore Him and to reject Him? Or will you humbly submit to His death and to receive the message of the cross and how it directs you to be saved? And it does. Will you believe in Him this morning as the Christ? Will you repent of sin? Will you determine in your mind, I'm going to begin living a new way. I'll stop my sinful ways. I'll stop my lifestyle that getting me nowhere. And I'll start living now in the way that He wants me to. Will you do that this morning? Will you confess that He is the Christ? And will you be baptized? Will you be crucified with Him in death and have your sins washed away? And you can be raised a new creature. And then, and only then, can you glory in the cross. If you've done that in the past, but you've erred, you've sinned in some way, be it public or private, and you need correction, would you take that opportunity this morning as well as we sing this hymn? What will you do with Jesus? Will you come while we sing this hymn to invite you?